Hey, well, tonight it's time to bring our series to conclusion. I always like to do something good. I've really enjoyed the series, but it's always nice to finish something up and say we're done. And so we're going to do that tonight. We've been considering the Bible's credibility for 5 weeks now, and this is the last lesson. And despite all the criticisms we've looked at, the Bible actually does a good job standing up to the critics and seems better for the siege when the evidence comes out. Wherever we've looked at science, we've looked at history, we've looked at where the Bible came from. Wherever we've looked, we've found good evidence to believe that we have a reliable source when we open up our Bibles. But there's kind of a question that still lingers. You can have a good book that's reliable and credible, but if it doesn't say anything important, or you can't get what's important out of it, then it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. So tonight's question is, why was the Bible written? What is the message of the Bible? And does that lend any support or help to our inquiry into the Bible's credibility? When I first did this series a little while ago, it was about 5 years ago, I did it out of my home with some neighbors. And I wanted it to be evangelistic. I wanted it to be educational and evangelistic. And so this lesson is primarily evangelistic. It's designed to show what the message or the point of the Bible is. And I think you're going to enjoy this, even if you know the Lord Jesus is your personal Savior. It's always good to hear the gospel again, the good news. So let's look at the message of the Bible in... this is the sixth lesson. We've looked at that. We're down to the theme and the message. We're going to look at it in three parts tonight. The content of the message, the people changed by it, objections to the message as well. All right. Let's begin tonight then with point one, the content of its message. And this would be the first blank on your outline. We're going to look at the Bible's principal events. This is a good way to look, kind of get an overview of the Bible and what the Bible's about, is just to look at the main things that happen, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's start with the Old Testament. First thing we're introduced to in the Old Testament is creation. Of course, this is the picture of creation by Michelangelo. And then right after that, we have the fall of man into sin. Following that, we have the birth of Israel as a nation. In Genesis 12, we meet Abraham, who becomes the father of the Jewish nation. Then we meet the redemption, or the rescue of Israel from Egypt. And I'm going to call this the signature event of the Old Testament. This isn't a blank, but it is on your outline. Psalm 81, verse 10 says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. The reason I mention this verse on the screen for you is, I am the God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. After God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, which is Exodus 12, 13, and 14, the rest of the Old Testament refers to the Exodus more than 150 times. In different words, I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. It's this repetition. I want you to remember, I am the God who did this for you. So that's why I'm calling it the signature event. It's the event most talked about in the Old Testament and is repeated in the Psalms and in the prophets. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, we're reminded that the big event in Israel's history is the Exodus. All right, let's move on. There's the law of Israel, of course. Right after the Exodus, Moses gets the law. Then it is a short time later, and they make the golden calf, which begins a trend of Israel in the Old Testament of idolatry. This is their sin. They build idols, and they worship them instead of the God who delivered them from the land of Egypt. And finally, because of their sin, God sends them into captivity. And this is where the Old Testament ends, with them in captivity. Of course, some of them are restored right at the end of the Old Testament. But that's the principal events of the Old Testament. Now let's shift and look at the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament begins with the birth of Christ. Early chapters in Matthew and Luke talk about that. Then we, of course, have the death of Christ. Out of the death and resurrection of Christ come the Church of Christ, which spans the epistles from Acts, the start of the church, with the coming of the Holy Spirit in flaming tongues of fire. And then Paul, all the way, Paul's epistles and Peter and Jude and James, they all are writing to churches who are following this Christ who died and rose again. And then we have the return of Christ, which the New Testament finishes up with. So these would be the principal events of the New Testament. And again, if I were to give a signature event, I don't have a slide on this, but if I were to give a signature event of the New Testament, I would say it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the event that's referred to over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. All right, we have two testaments. The Old Testament, as we've just noticed, is focused on the nation of Israel. The New Testament is focused on one of the sons of Israel, namely Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God was preparing Israel for the arrival of God's Son, and in the New Testament, God's Son arrives and we learn what He did and why He did it. I have a reference work on my shelf. It's noted in the footnotes, but she writes, Henrietta Mears, "We see all through the ages one purpose is evident, that of preparing a way for the coming of the Redeemer of the world." So we're ready for next bullet, the content of its message. We've looked at the principal events. We want to look at the pivotal event. And this is kind of easy to get at because we can start with the very first verse of the New Testament, which divides the two testaments. And we have Matthew 1:1 saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David and son of Abraham." Interestingly, when Jesus was resurrected, the same Sunday in which He came back from the dead, He's on the road walking with two men who don't know His identity yet. And they're puzzled by all the events that have happened in Jerusalem, and they don't understand how the death of Jesus fits into the whole thing. They've even heard reports, rumors from friends, that there's reports that He had been resurrected. But they're still despondent as they're walking away from Jerusalem toward Emmaus, north of the city. And the Bible says in Luke 24:27 that He, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them all, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. He demonstrates by the teaching about Himself that that's really the purpose of the Old Testament, was to point to Himself. So the answer here that we need, the next blank for your outline, is the appearance of God's Son is the pivotal event of Scripture. Up until recent years, history has acknowledged this in the way we keep track of dates. We've said that things are B.C., before Christ, and then we've said that things after He lived are A.D. or Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. You probably have seen, maybe in the media, news reports or experts that are interviewed, a shift away from B.C. to something called B.C.E., and a shift away from A.D. to C.E. And I really think it's an attempt, and I don't know otherwise, to really take away Jesus as the focal point of history. And instead of saying B.C. before Christ, they now say before the Common Era. And then C.E. stands for Common Era. Of course, in those divisions, Christ is no longer at the center. And of course, we shouldn't be offensive because there are other people out there who don't believe in Jesus. So that's why we're shifting. At least that's the way it appears. But even as you look at the layout of Scripture, it almost fits the layout of history. You have the time period up to Jesus Christ, that's the Old Testament. After Jesus Christ, you have the New Testament. And the New Testament plays out the same way, because the very first thing you read about when you turn the page to the New Testament is Jesus Christ is born. This is the pivotal event of the New Testament. So that makes Jesus the Bible's main character, even though His name isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. All right. Let's go to the Bible's main theme. What is the main theme of the Bible? Well, according to Genesis chapter 3, immediately following the creation of the world, there was this fall that we just talked about, a major event in the Scriptures. But before that chapter concludes, a message of hope is found, because there's going to be a seed from the woman And between thy seed and her seed there's going to be enmity, and it shall bruise thy head. The woman's seed will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A hope that the woman's seed would be able to crush the serpent, which had caused the problems that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. In this brief statement, often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first reference to the good news in the Scripture, God is declaring that there's going to be hope for the redemption. He has a plan to redeem people from sin. Now, redeem is a big word. It simply means to deliver by making a payment. It should be near the end of page 2 where you find that definition going into page 3. To deliver by making a payment. And we see other references to this redemption in the Old Testament. Psalm 130 mentions that he shall redeem Israel from all his sins. In Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son for what purpose? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the redemption or the adoption of sons. So what is the main theme? The answer is the Bible's main theme is redemption. That's your next blank. It is redemption. In fact, the word redeem or redemption appears 162 times in the King James Version of the Bible. Its first appearance is in the book of Genesis, and the last one is in the book of Revelation. So the Bible is bound by redemption. And I think a failure to understand that redemption is the main theme often clouds people's view of what the purpose of the Bible is. They look for the commands of Jesus. They look for how to be a good person. They look for good moral values. They look at commandments. That stuff's all there, but that isn't the main theme. The main theme is the redemption in Christ Jesus. Some of you are familiar. I'm going to jump now. Are familiar with the term scarlet thread. Some preachers and theologians have made popular the idea that it doesn't matter where you open up the pages of Scripture, you're going to find evidence for Jesus Christ, and it's going to point to the cross. In fact, Spurgeon is quoted as saying that he liked to open up the Scripture anywhere, and he liked to make a beeline to the cross in his preaching. And Spurgeon often did that. Wherever he was, would take the text and go to the cross. So there's this scarlet thread or this reminder all throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ and His redemption is at the center. Just a little story to tell you about this that I read recently. Some of you are familiar with the ministry of the Gideons. Gideons place Bibles in hotels and they give them military and whatever they do. Christian businessmen trying to get the Bible in as many places as possible. One of the things that they did were to make these little pearl white New Testaments, which I happen to have a copy on my shelf and brought it with me tonight. And they gave these out to the Pacific Fleet just days before the attack on Pearl Harbor. Some years after that attack, an evangelist by the name of Harry Rimmer was speaking to a meeting of believers interested in military evangelism. During the speech, Dr. Rimmer mentioned the fact that he had received one of these pearl white New Testaments while he was a member of the Pacific Fleet. Following the meeting, a man waited to talk to Mr. Rimmer after the service. And after some time waiting, he did come up and he also had one of these pearl white New Testaments, but not with him. He explained that to the evangelist that he had one of these stained with the blood of his son who was at Pearl Harbor on the day of the attack. And he said to the evangelist, "This little book is very precious. It's stained with the blood of my son." Dr. Rimmer paused for a moment. Then he held up his personal Bible and said, "God feels the same way about this book. He loves it too because it's stained with the blood of his son." Indeed it is. On almost every page, you can find something that points to the precious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right, that's the Bible's main theme. Redemption. Let's put it all together. This is kind of a sum up. What is the Bible's primary purpose then? Why did God give us the Bible? Why was it written? The answer was to reveal Jesus Christ as God's means to redeem the world from sin. This is the primary purpose of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, "But being justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So let's talk about redemption for a moment. I'm going to call it God's good news. And I've got a great big paper here. We're going to call it the Good News Times. And it's eternal life. The offer is open to all. In any newspaper, you're going to read some bad news, and you're going to maybe, hopefully, read some good news. So I want to do the same thing with my good news time tonight. I want to give you some bad news regarding redemption, and I want to give you some good news regarding redemption. This ought to sound familiar to some of you. The bad news about redemption is that we all suffer from the same problem of sin. Romans 3:23, "For all sin and come short of the glory of God." And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Everybody has sinned, and that creates a problem. There's a great chasm between us and God. Maybe you've heard it explained before. And I think maybe in the exchange they used the flagpole instead of the Grand Canyon. We live in the Grand Canyon state, so I don't think it's the flagpole's any better. But here's a man standing on the edge of the rim of the Grand Canyon. He's looking more than a mile across to the other side. No matter what he would try to do to jump the chasm, he can't do it. It's too far for him to jump. And that's what sin has done. It's created a great chasm between us and God. We're separated from Him because we suffer from the problem of sin. That doesn't mean necessarily that we're the worst sinners on the planet. But one sin is enough to keep us away from God's perfection. So that's bad news. There's another part to the bad news I want to tell you about. The Bible teaches that there's a penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the worst thing that could happen to a person is not that they would die physically, but that they would die spiritually and be separated from God for forever. Physical death separates us from those we love, and that's tragic. I've been there. I've told you I've lost my twin brother, the closest person so far that I've had deceased from me. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is spiritual death, when I'm separated from the being who loves me more than anyone else. And when I'm separated from Him, that truly is death. That's bad news. I don't like this page in the newspaper, so let's turn to the good news. The good news of redemption is that God has already made a payment for sin. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Peter chapter 2, 22-24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that ye are through His stripes ye are healed." 1 Peter 2:24. So God's made that payment, and that payment was made in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our affliction and suffered for our offenses, according to Isaiah chapter 53. And He paid for our sin, according to the Bible, in full. The final part of the good news is that you can make a personal choice to receive that payment as your own, to receive the gift. Romans 10:13 tells us how to do that. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Mark 1:15, when Jesus walked the earth, this is what He preached: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So if you want the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and redemption from God, you have to receive the gift. And the gift is received by repenting of sin and believing that Jesus Christ is your only hope. That is the good news. And it's a good news that's available to any person. So what will your response be to that? Maybe that you're familiar with those things, but it's not enough to know these facts intellectually. You must respond by personally placing your complete trust in these things. It's a choice that each person has to make. I'm looking at a favorable group tonight, and I believe each of you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful for that. But there are some still in our church who have not done that. And what a shame it is for people to go through life and not sense the tug of God, not sense that they're guilty because of sin before God, and won't receive God's Son and the redemption that He offers. Well, to encourage people to that end who may not be yet born again, I, at this point, shift to my second point, people change by its message. And these ought to warm your heart, whether you're a believer or not. They're encouraging. The first person we want to look at is a Chicago gangster by the name of George Mencik. He was Al Capone, Al Scarface Capone's right-hand man. When Al Capone was in charge of pretty much the crime boss of Chicago from 1925 to 1931, sometime during that time, George's wife and daughter found Jesus Christ as personal Savior, began attending a church. George came home drunk one night, and he was determined that he was going to kill his family and kill himself. He loaded his pistol in a drunken stupor, walked into his daughter's bedroom, pointed the gun at her. She was on her knees praying, and while she was praying, "God, save Daddy." And it just broke his heart. And it wasn't a few days after that that George became a Christian. And it wasn't just in name only. A dramatic change happened in George's life. So much so that the guy who used to be able to eat ice cream while his henchmen were torturing a guy in the next room now wept over souls and was concerned about the lost in his city of Chicago. Transformed by God's grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's another story. This comes from Harry Ironside, who was an evangelist. You can see he passed away in 1951. But he was holding a meeting in San Francisco. In fact, he was invited to do a street meeting. He was asked to preach. He was on the platform about to preach when he was handed a card on which a well-known agnostic challenged him to a debate between agnosticism and Christianity. Harry Ironside got up, addressed the crowd, he said to this well-known agnostic, "I will debate you on agnosticism under one condition. You bring one person who's been relieved or delivered from a life of drunkenness by agnosticism, and one lady delivered from prostitution because of agnosticism, and I will bring you 100 of either case to the debate." With that, the agnostic gave a smirk and a wave and walked out of the crowd while the crowd was cheering Harry Ironside. It is an interesting question to ask those who debate against Christianity, against the Bible. What do they have to offer in its place? Certainly nothing to help the drunks and the derelicts of society the way the gospel, the good news of God's redemption in Christ Jesus, has helped people throughout the ages. Then there's the American infidel from the 1800s by the name of Joseph Barker. He later became, in later life, became a follower of Jesus Christ and preacher of the gospel. A few days before his death, he went on record, "I wish you to witness that I die in the full and firm belief in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for my past errors, but during the last years of my life, I have striven to undo the harm I did by doing all that I was able to do to serve God, by showing the beauty and religion of Jesus, of His Son, Jesus Christ. I wish you to write and witness this, my last confession of faith, that there be no doubt about it." An infidel converted to Christ. Here's an American astrologer, recent times. Her conversion, I believe, happened in 1994, so that's, 21 years ago. Her name is Marcia Montenegro. She was leader of astrology, and some of that information is in your notes. She taught astrology and served on the board of astrology examiners in the city of Atlanta. That board licenses astrologers. She was chairperson of the board for 3 years and very active. In fact, she was even interviewed by CNN and other news outlets regarding astrology. She tried to live by and practice her life by the moving of the heavens and the stars and the planets. despite all of her involvement in astrology, she suddenly began to have an urge that she ought to go to church. She couldn't explain it. She tried to put it off and she tried to fight it. Eventually, she succumbed and she went to church. Because of the influence of the church, she began to read the Gospels. And while reading the Gospels, met the Jesus who is in the Gospels. And she became a follower of Jesus Christ and gave up completely her career in astrology. In fact, she's today disappointed by the fact that so many professing Christians read the horoscopes for direction. Her own words are, "I understood for the first time why Jesus died on the cross. In those several minutes sitting on my bed with the Bible, I knew the truth. And the answer to all my questions were one and the same, Jesus Christ, converted simply by reading the Gospels." A final example I'm going to give you tonight is a terrorist in training. Goes under the pseudonym of Zafir for protection. I don't know his real name. Read him recently in a magazine, the ABWE Message. "As a young radical Muslim, Zafir's heart and mind were confused with nationalism, hate, and murder. Like his father before him, Zafir became a terrorist whose sole drive was to overthrow the government but keep his people from reclaiming their national homeland and restoring their sacred identity. This led him to a training camp where he could perfect the techniques of terror. In addition to training their bodies, the camp had a small library of books to train their minds. It included an ancient book that reinforced the people's legacy and proved they were once a great civilization. These people were descendants of the Medes, and of all things, the book on the shelf was the Bible." Can you believe that? In a terrorist camp, there was a Bible sitting there. Zafir began to read it, and as he did, something began stirring inside of him. Not patriotism, but something like soul hunger. It spoke to a nagging absence, a deep desire for something beautiful that he couldn't identify. All he knew for sure was this book had power. He was moved to a camp in another country to begin suicide bomber training. Shortly thereafter, his leader was killed and the group was disbanded. But not before he had found a library and began again to read in that library the Bible. Zafir returned to his home country, searched until he found one of the very few existing churches. Now, I'm guessing it's some Middle Eastern country. I'm not sure which it would be. And he returned there, and the believers welcomed him to that church, and he found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Found a church, found the Savior. What amazing power. Just in the book. No one evangelized him. He just read the Bible, and he found the message in Jesus Christ and redemption. And that led him to the church, where he became a Christian. Wonderful testimony. But you know the greatest evidence that the Bible is credible and it's powerful and it's reliable and it means something? You know what the greatest evidence is? You. No one can argue with your testimony. God did something in your life. He changed you from what you were to what you now are. He brought you out of believing that you were good enough on your own to get to God, and you put your faith in Jesus alone who could do that. There's no other way to explain that this to people. But you have it in your heart. It has transformed your life from the inside out. This is the greatest evidence of the Bible's credibility and reliability. I know it's subjective. You can't prove it. It's not factual. The greatest evidence that the Bible works is your life and what God's done to transform you. Finally, let's talk briefly about some objections to its message. We've looked at the content, what the message of the Bible really is, and I've summed it up tonight. I've chosen to sum it up in the word redemption. God made a payment to deliver you and I from sin. We've looked at some people, dramatic transformations through the gospel. Now I want to finish up now by looking at some people who would say, "Yeah, I still don't believe it." One of the arguments against the Bible still is the Bible can't be the only way. Okay, it works for you, and as long as it works for you, that's fine, but other things work for other people. Another way to say this is we're all going up different sides of the mountain, and at the end we'll all be at the top. That's a common thing we hear. I'm going to quote Bertrand Russell, who I quoted earlier back in lesson number one. He's a noted atheist, now deceased, and a master of logic. He said, "I think all the great religions of the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, and communism, both untrue and harmful." He doesn't believe any of them. But then he goes on to say, it is evident as a matter of logic that since they disagree, not more than one of them can be true. This is not my friend, but he's saying not one, more than one of them can be true. There can't be many paths leading to the same pinnacle on the mountain. All right, here's another criticism. The Bible's just a crutch for the weak. Another way to say this is, you can't make it through life, you're not strong, and there are weak people out there, and you kind of need something to prop yourself up. You know, I can just take the world the way it is, and the hard facts of life is, the world is going to knock you up, you know, it's going to give you a hard time, and that's just the way it is. But I don't need your religion, I don't need your Bible as a crutch. Well, I would say that the Bible isn't primarily a crutch for this life. I don't even know that you necessarily, though having Jesus makes this life, in my opinion, much easier to live and much more enduring, more enjoyable. I would say that the real matter of the Bible and the message that we've talked about has more to do with the next life. It's not whether or not you need a crutch for this life. It's whether or not the Bible is true when it talks about sin and you need a cure for your sin in order to enjoy the next life. So I would say, is the Bible a crutch for the weak? I would say, no, the Bible is a cure for the sinful and absolutely essential for the next life, whether or not you can make it through this life on your own. Finally, an argument we still hear about the Bible is the Bible is no more than a clever book. It goes something like this. Some people put their ideas about God into religious language, claimed it to be the language of God, but in reality, it's only what they themselves imagined God might say. This viewpoint reduces the Bible to the level of other books. This is the popular view of the Bible today. But we don't believe that the Bible is an attempt of human efforts to get to God. Rather, we say that the Bible is a record of God's attempt to get to man through His Son. The evidences that we've talked about in this series of lectures leave us little room to explain the Bible's accuracy and precision apart from a supernatural source. And this is where I really put the vice grips in people if they don't know the Lord, right? Because we've looked at all this evidence not just so we could fill our heads with facts, but so we could come to a decision about what we've read and studied. Which way will you choose to go? The next move really is every person's to choose, and nobody can make that decision beside yourself. According to what we've looked at in the Scripture, even tonight, there are only two outcomes. There's spiritual death or spiritual life, depending on your decision. I hope you'll choose wisely. And I think that's all I want to say, except